invite you to take God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This past week, I had the opportunity and the privilege to preach the homegoing service for a longtime member of Champion Force, Carl Warwick. He was a great man. I'm going to miss him. He would sit right over here in this back section right over here. He loved Jesus. He loved his church. He loved his family. He and his wife, Nancy, were married for 67 years. And just a wonderful couple. And not only did he love Jesus and his church and his family and friends, but one more thing he loved, and that is baseball. Carl played in the major leagues from 1961 to 1966. He's a member of TCU's Letterman's Hall of Fame, is a member of the Texas Baseball Hall of Fame. And probably he is best known for his record of having the most pinch hits in a World Series. Three pinch hits in a World Series, a record that still stands to this day. This took place in the 1964 World Series, where his St. Louis Cardinals beat the despised New York Yankees, all right? Carl played on some amazing teams. As just noted, he won the World Series with the Cardinals. That was probably the best team. He was originally drafted by the Los Angeles Dodgers. He was later traded to the Houston Colt 45s. He then played for the Baltimore Orioles and Chicago Cubs. He played for a lot of different teams. And this idea of playing for a team is what came to my mind when I read the passage that we're looking at today. If you're taking notes, as I always encourage you to, the name of the message today is Team Jesus. You know, the best team that you could ever play for is the church. And if you've been with us for any amount of time in this study in the book of Ephesians, you know that Paul has had much to say about the church. It is this miracle, it is this mystery, chapter 3, verse 4, that God had revealed to Paul, that because of Christ, his death and his resurrection, that he has given us access to God. And he has broken down the hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. And we have now been made one in Christ. This is the church. This is what I'm calling Team Jesus. Now, to set this passage up, we need to remember a little bit of context here, where we've been up to this point, chapters 1 through 3. So far, we have been learning about all that we have and all that we are in the person of Jesus Christ. And that was a key phrase that Paul used time and again in the book of Ephesus and the book of Ephesians. He uses this phrase, in Christ. And you can go back and listen to our messages these last several weeks. And it's amazing all that God has blessed us with, as Paul records, in the heavenlies. And what we have, what Paul is trying to communicate, is that what we have in the heavenlies, it is a reality for us in the here and now. And this reality should positively affect our daily life and relationships. And beginning with the passage that we're covering today, we go from what has been termed in chapters 1 through 3 as vertical indicatives to what we're going to see in chapters 4 through 6, or our horizontal imperatives. And as members of the church, as members of Team Jesus, those of us who are in Christ, we have these incredible blessings that are ours. And as we look at chapter 4, Paul is going to insist that we walk these blessings out in our everyday life. And this is the rest of the book of Ephesians. It has to do with our practice. It has to do with the way that we live, what we do. And listen, there's a reason I'm calling this message Team Jesus, because Christianity is a team sport. I need you to hear this. I need you to take note of it, write it down, think on it, reflect on it, because this is a powerful statement that is very, very true. Your relationship with Jesus, my relationship with Jesus, while it is very, very personal, it is never private. And if we really want to make a difference for the kingdom, an impact for the kingdom, It's not just how I live and how I walk out my faith that matters. It's not just how you live and how you walk out your faith that matters. It's how all of us who name the name of Christ, who are on Team Jesus, it's all of us in this together walking our faith out. Now, Paul uses two words in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, which we're looking at today, to describe what walking out our faith should look like. In verses 1 through 6, we're gonna look at the word unity. In verses 7 through 16, we're gonna look at the word maturity. And this is what Paul says that God desires for his church. In keeping with this Team Jesus concept, how do we know what a win is? If you're on a team, you wanna know, how do I win? If you wanna know what a win is for Team Jesus, it is a church that is expressing and exhibiting unity and growing in maturity. Think about any team you played on growing up, any team you were a part of. If you didn't exhibit unity, you didn't have a chance. And so this is where Paul starts off in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to begin in verse 1. We're looking at unity first. He says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." And this is the second time that Paul has used this prisoner language. I believe he used it in chapter 3, verse 1, said he was in chains for Christ. And that's important because Paul was a prisoner of Rome, but in his purview, he had such a trust in the sovereignty of God. He knew whatever touched him was filtering through God's holy hand. And so he just goes on past being a prisoner of Rome. He says, no, I'm a prisoner of Christ. He knows God has put him here for a divine reason. He says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. That word means he admonishes you, he begs you, he implores you. There's a sense of urgency here. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there will never be unity where these traits that Paul lists out for us in verse 3, humility and gentleness and patience and love. There'll never be unity where these traits aren't present and ever increasing. And so what I want you to do is I want you to underline them in your Bible. If you're taking notes, highlight them, write them down, and I want you to pray them into your life. I want you to pray these traits into the life of people that you love. I want you to pray them over our church. Unity. Oneness is essential, and it will not happen apart from these traits being present. Speaking of the importance of unity and oneness, I think Gary Singleton was the guest pastor that was with us earlier this year, and he gave that illustration of that Peanuts comic strip. Do you remember this? Charlie Brown was playing with the football, and Lucy said, Charlie, you give me that football. And Charlie Brown said, why should I give you this football? If you remember, Lucy said, I'll give you five reasons why you should give me that football. One, two, three, four, five. And then she clocks him, knocks him out, takes the football from him and goes off. And Charlie Brown's left there on the ground and he looks at his hand and he says, why can't you ever get together like that? You know, that's the importance of there's power in unity. I was talking with a buddy of mine this week about this passage, and we were talking about this subject of unity, and he brought up Jesus's prayer recorded in John 17. You know, outside of the prayer that we have of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's sweating drops of blood, outside of the prayer on the cross where he would pray, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, John 17 is the last prayer we have of Jesus. And in Scripture, it's the most exhaustive prayer that we have from Jesus. And just think about this. He's praying in John 17, the night that he would be betrayed and ultimately put to death. And the subject of his prayer life in John 17, I mean, think of all the things that he could have prayed for, but the subject of his prayer in John 17, the night he would be betrayed and ultimately led to his death, the subject was unity, oneness. It was so important to Jesus. It was important to Paul, and it was important to him because, again, it was important to God. In just a moment, we're going to read verses 4 through 6, and we'll see that unity and oneness is rooted in, and it is reflected in the Godhead. No wonder it's important to the Lord. It's a part of his very nature. And so as Paul begins to talk about the church, his number one goal, his number one desire that he writes about is that the church would be unified. And he says, you're never going to be unified, never going to be one without these traits being present in ever-increasing humility. That's understanding that the world doesn't revolve around you, it doesn't revolve around me. It's understanding that we're not the most important person in the room. Gentleness, depending on the translation that you have in front of you, it's also translated as the word meekness. It's this idea of strength under control. Think of a thoroughbred horse, strong and mighty and powerful, but yet it's completely under control. That's meekness. You know, there are some on Team Jesus who have stronger personalities than others. Just the way God's wired you, you're more passionate and outspoken than others. And if you're not careful, you can run over others. There better be a gentleness about you and how you go about things, or there'll be no unity. And what I've often recognized is that gentleness is often exhibited not just in what you say, but how you say it. Can't be short with others. That's why this next characteristic is so important, patience. It's exhibiting an attitude that's willing to work with others despite their faults or their limitations. It's being able to handle the fact that not everyone is perfect or handles a situation like you would. It's giving people space to grow and develop. He talks about bearing with one another in love. We'll talk about that more at the end of the message today. But I read these qualities and I can't help but think of Jesus. I mean, here we are on Palm Sunday and we think of Jesus' triumphal entry as he goes into the city of Jerusalem. And yet, do you remember what he was riding? It wasn't a white war horse. It was a donkey. It was Jesus coming in humility. Never been anyone more humble than Jesus. We'll see in just a moment. He left heaven. He descended to earth, to the depths of the earth. Gentle? Think about the gentleness of Christ. On the cross, he says this, I could have called thousands of angels to deliver me in this moment. And yet he doesn't do it. He endures the scorning and the mocking and the beatings and the shame. He was so gentle that you read the gospel, kids loved being around Jesus. Sinners who lived under the threat of being stoned for something that they did found grace and a friend in Jesus. It's gentleness. No one more patient, no one more long-suffering. Paul would write of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of his conversion, and he says, Jesus showed to me his perfect patience. Commentator A. Skevington Wood said, the absence of these qualities may jeopardize Christian unity. That is why Paul presses his readers to exert all of their powers to maintain the oneness in Christ. And that word maintain is very important. Paul uses that word maintain. Unity is not created. We don't create unity. Jesus created unity. We're responsible for maintaining it. And he says that oneness in Christ binds all believers to each other because they're bound by him and to him. That's what unity's all about. It matters because that's who God is. Three in one. This is the God we worship and serve. There's unity in the Godhead, and therefore he wants unity in his church, unity on his team. We move and live, the scripture says, and find our being in who God is. And this triune God, three in one, should inspire us, and it should fuel us working together in unity. Speaking of oneness, look at verses 4-6. Just as I read this, count how many times the word one is mentioned. There is one body, one spirit, Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven ones if you counted them. The number of completion. Now remember what this church in Ephesus was dealing with. These are Jews and Gentiles, and Paul is writing and he is hammering the fact that there are no longer two different groups. It's no longer us versus them. But because of Christ, we are now one, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all. I love how Eugene Peterson translates this in his translation, The Message. Look at what it says. You were all called to travel on the same road and in the same direction. So stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. You have one master, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who rules over all, works through all, is present in all. Everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. And so what Paul is getting at here is, it is a fact. It is in concrete. Like, you look around and we're all different. We look different, different backgrounds, different educations, different life experiences. We're gonna see in just a moment, unity does not mean uniformity, but we are one in Christ. And so Paul says, live like it, act like it, walk it out. Now, there's a transition that takes place in verse 7. And this is what I'm talking about in this transition. We're gonna see unity does not mean uniformity. While we're one in Christ, and his oneness should fuel and fire up our own oneness, it does not mean we're all the same. On Team Jesus, we have different roles. We have different functions. We've been, as we're about to read, gifted in different ways. And so this transition here in the text moves us from this focus on unity to this focus on maturity. And what we're gonna see is that if unity is a part of maturity, that if we are going to be mature, each of us must do our part on Team Jesus. We each have a role to play and we've gotta play it. I liken this to like rowing or synchronized swimming, okay? You'll see the image on the screen, like, you know what these two sporting events are like. Like, it's people working together. They all have a part to play, but they're moving in the same direction at the same time. So what does it look like for Team Jesus to be unified, one, but each doing our own part? We see this described by Paul in verses 7 through 12. Let's look at this. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, okay? To put it in team terms, Jesus is the head coach, he's the manager, and he doles out responsibilities and assignments however he deems fit. Okay, he gives us spiritual gifts. Grace was given. It's talking about a spiritual gift there. And Jesus, as the head coach, as the manager, he gets to set the lineup. He puts us in the position he wants us to play, and he deserves this right. And verse 8 tells us why he deserves this right and why he's the head coach and can give gifts as he sees fit. Look at verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, before we get into verses 11 and 12, this is so important here. Paul is pulling from Psalm chapter 68, and this gets really good, okay? Psalm 68, Paul knew his word. He knew the Bible. And in pulling Psalm 68, he pulls this verse out. That's what a reference in verse 8 is to. Therefore, it says, Psalm 68, verse 18. I'm going to put it on the screen for you. And what's important is Paul's going to change a word. I'm going to show it to you in just a moment. You ascended on high, he's quoting the psalmist, leading a host of captives in your train, receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, did you notice the small change of words between Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 And Psalm chapter 68, verse 18, the first part, did you notice the change in words there? I'll put it on a split screen so you can see it. Just so you know, I'm not making this up, all right? It's right here. I've bolded it for you, italicized it for you. Look at the word change. In Ephesians 4:8, he ascends on high, led a host of captives, and gave gifts to men. Psalm 68, he ascended on high, led a host of captives, receiving gifts among men. So what's going on here? This is incredible. In the Old Testament, whenever a king would go to war against another king, another nation, and that king would win that battle, what would happen? He would take that country, those people, and he would take them captive. Isn't this Israel's story? They were led into captivity. And so in winning that war, in winning that battle, he would take captives and he would receive gifts from them. He would steal their booty. He would take their treasure. Not only that, but when he would come back to his own country, he would receive gifts from his people because it was all about praising and honoring the king. He won this great battle. So Paul looks at Psalm 68 and he says, that's how earthly kings do it, man. They win wars, they take people captive, and they receive gifts from them. But he reads this through the lens of the New Testament and he sees King Jesus. And he said, King Jesus, he leads captives. Who are the captives? It's me and you. And he came to the earth. He descended to the earth and he went into the earth. That's the grave. He went and died on a cross for our sins and he set us free. And so now King Jesus leads us as captives, and watch how good our king is. He doesn't receive gifts from us, although he does. He deserves our worship and our praise and our honor. But do you know how good our king is? He ascends and he gives gifts to his children. That's amazing grace. That's how good King Jesus, or I should say Coach Jesus, is. He frees us, leads us out of captivity, and gives us gifts. That's what Paul's teaching here. Now, in giving gifts, and there's a number of spiritual gifts in the Bible. I think there's 20 plus listed at various places in Scripture. Here in verse 11, he's dealing with what we would call equipping gifts. There are serving gifts, there are equipping gifts. None are greater than the other, nor more important than the other. But the equipping gifts, verse 11 and 12, look at what he says here. These are gifts that help a team come together to help them reach maturity. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers, look at this, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So there are certain people that God has given an equipping gift to. He calls them apostles, prophets. We're not gonna go into detail on these. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, shepherds. Again, there's only one head coach, Jesus. And he specially equips people to, as what he says here, equip the saints for the work of ministry. These who are gifted in this way, they help the team understand their mission and vision. They help the team perform at an optimum level so they can win. But their main task, verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up, for edifying, for making strong the body of Christ. Now, I don't know what you know about church, but sometimes we think that it's, you know, clergy, professional clergy up here and congregation down there. And it's the professional clergy that are in the game, playing the game, and it's the congregation out here that's just applauding and watching and rooting on. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we've all been gifted in different ways. We're all working together and need one another. And if anything, you are the ones that are in the game playing, and the professional clergy are in the dugout rooting you on, cheering you on, urging you on, giving you water when you need a water break, and helping you do the work of ministry. It's all ministry. Ministry means serve. Think about this. Why didn't Paul say to equip the saints to do the ministry? I mean, ministry means serve. That's what we're called to do. We're called to serve. All of us, all of our spiritual gifts are to serve the body of Christ, build up the body of Christ. Why did he say to do the work of ministry? You want to know why? Because ministry is work. I mean, it ain't easy living for Jesus. Sharing Jesus, that's not always a layup. Paul called prayer labor. This choir that led us earlier, I mean, they got to fight traffic on Wednesday nights to get up here to practice. They don't just show up Sundays and sing. They rehearse every single week. That's work. Dying to self, serving others, that's not convenient. A life group leaders who just got through teaching a Bible study, you know, it's work. You were studying all week to get ready to teach this morning, reaching out, visiting someone in the hospital, meeting a need. That's work. Ministry is work. But it must happen if Team Jesus is to be built up and made strong. And what is it built up and made strong? What's the purpose of it? Look at verse 13. Until all attain the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Look at this. To mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I love this because it goes right into what we talked about last week. Paul's kind of circling back. Do you remember the prayer request last week that we would be filled with the fullness of God? That's what he prayed for. He said, this is what you need to be praying for, that every Christian, every teammate would be filled with the fullness of God. That's a personal prayer. Here he comes back and he makes it a corporate prayer that we would reach maturity. That's a corporate Christ-likeness. So you and me, we are to be filled individually with the fullness of Christ so that his church, Team Jesus, can be filled with the fullness of Christ. You and me, we should look like Jesus. So too should his church, his team. We should look like him as well. And it only happens if we're one, if we're solidified, and if we have gifted leaders doing their job. You know, the one thing that all of those leaders in verse 11 share in is that it's a teaching gift. And if biblical teachers are doing their job, they're teaching truth, they're modeling truth, they're intentional in pointing out error, they're focused on rooting out dissension wherever it raises its ugly head, we don't stand for racism or schisms in the church, none of that happens on Team Jesus. And a team like this wins. They are unified, they are one, but they are also pressing forward, growing into maturity. And what does maturity look like? It's spelled out for us in verses 14 through 16. So that we no longer are like children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow up so that it builds itself up in love. How do we know we're growing in maturity? This is the application of the message as we bring it to a close. There are three marks of maturity. It's seen in how we think, how we speak, and in how we love. Now this is application is both personal and corporate, okay? Four times in this passage of scripture, right here in these 16 verses, the word body is mentioned, speaking of the church, speaking of Team Jesus. We make up Team Jesus. So as we go through these, there's a personal element to it and there is a corporate element to it. You must play your part in order for us to be one and grow in maturity. I must play my part in order to be one and grow in maturity. And we all must do it together. How can we know we are maturing as individuals, as a church? Number one, in how we think. That was verse 14. So they're no longer tossed around like the waves of the sea. And we're not like children, like toddlers. Paul talks so much about the mind. And we can know that we are growing in maturity by how we think. Are we growing biblically in our worldview? Are we getting stronger doctrinally? Theologically, are we being anchored to something in the way that we think, or are we letting our emotions, how we feel, rule the day? Our mind must overrule our emotions. When tough times come, we don't throw in the towel. We don't abandon our faith. We know that to be mature is to win the war in the mind, taking thoughts captive, loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, renewing our mind in the truth of God's word. This is how we sift through the enemy's schemes. This is how we avoid false teachers and false doctrine. It's because we give our mind to the word of God, and we're no longer gonna be tossed around like a wave. We're no longer gonna remain this little child. I was reading it just this morning in my time alone with the Lord. Hebrews chapter 6, I'm in the Hebrews right now. In the very first four verses, we shouldn't be like children, but instead we should press on toward maturity. And he says, some of you should be eating solid food, but instead you're still on milk. And the writer of Hebrews hammers them because they're saved, they know the Lord, but they're not growing up. They're not mature. And he says, this is a mindset. You gotta win the war in your mind. It goes for our church. Are we fettered to the truth of God's word? Everything we do, success as a church, how we define it, what we prioritize, is it funneling through the scripture and the word of God? It all has to do with how we think. But secondly, you can grow in your maturity by measuring how you speak. That's verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, very important here. Need to emphasize this. Let me say what speaking the truth in love is not, okay? Sometimes we think speaking the truth in love is a way of putting someone in their place. Like we use it as a caveat, right? Like, I'm about to share the truth in love with you, pow, all right? And that's how we think of it. It's not what this is. It's not speaking the truth as you perceive truth to be. Speaking the truth in love, what Paul is saying is, you speak the word of God in love. That's what's gonna grow them up spiritually. Remember, in this context, Paul's already said, be gentle, be humble, be patient. So you can know you're maturing, not when you get your point across under the auspices of truth and love, but when you speak God's word over someone in humility and gentleness and love and patience, which grows them up into Christ. As a church, are we known as a church for speaking the word of God over one another? Does his word not only govern our lives, but is it in our hearts and on our lips? I hope so. It's a mark of a mature church when the word of God is spoken in love. The final mark of maturity can be identified by how we love. That's verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, look at this, so that it builds itself up in love. So proud of our church this weekend. Yesterday, we had a couple of events going on. One was with our community ministry center. You see some pictures on the screen. You know, we feed a lot of people, those who are food insecure in our neighborhood, and we share Jesus with them, and we minister to them, and yesterday our team decided, you know what? We're not just gonna give them food, we'll do that, but we wanna invite them to a meal, and we're not just gonna serve them, we wanna have the meal with them, we wanna sit down across the table from them and just love on them and talk with them and get to know who they are. And they did that. One woman was so shocked by what we did, she called her kids and her grandkids and brought her kids and grandkids with us as a way of showing our community love. And the same Saturday, David Armijo, who leads our special friends ministry, did a partnership with a local organization, and they called it a bunny breakfast, and they invited special friends from the community right here on our campus, and we loved them and served them in the name of Christ. That's the mark of a maturing church, a church who loves and gives, and it's not about what they get in return. The early church father, Tertullian of Carthage, was an apologist for the faith and brilliant man, and responsible for a lot of the scripture that we have in Latin, commentaries that we have in Latin, was writing theology in Latin, and he said, you know what won him to Christ? It wasn't arguments. But instead, he said, they, Christians, demonstrated something I didn't have. The thing that converted me to Christianity was the way they loved each other. Love, powerful force. In Ephesians, it's repeated 13 times. Three times in chapter one, once in chapter two, two times in chapter three, two times in chapter four, four times in chapter five, one time in chapter six. In the Roman world, love, oh, you loved your family and you lip service love for Caesar, but you didn't love the outcast. You didn't love the poor. You didn't love the orphan. You didn't love the diseased. And yet Jesus comes on the scene, turns it upside down, and his disciples, they say, no. We love everybody. It's a mark of a mature Christian when we grow in our love. Could you be referred to as a mature Christian, as champion force? This church, Team Jesus here, could we be referred to as a mature church? How we think, how we speak, how we love. I was just thinking, next week, Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And after church, all of us are gonna go home to our family or to a friend's house, and you're gonna have people over. And if you're like me, growing up, you had all the adults at the adult table, and you had all the kids at the kiddie table. And I just remember that one time that I graduated from the kiddie table to the adult table. I mean, it was amazing. I arrived, I made it. Now, sometimes I want the food on the kids' table, the mac and cheese and the chicken fingers, that's it for me, all right? But I remember when I graduated. Now, how weird would it be for you to come to my house at Easter and we got the adult table set up with all the fine china and all the great food, and we've got the little plastic table set up over here for the kids, and you walk in and everybody's seated and you look over and there's Pastor Jarrett sitting at the kiddie table with all the kids. You look at that and you go, it's kind of odd. Like, grow up, man. Come over here to the adult table, have adult conversation. Be mature. And I just think, you know what? How many of us, from a spiritual perspective, we're still sitting at the kids' table. And it's time to grow up. It's time to mature and be the people that God has called us to be. Unity and maturity. For the sake of Team Jesus, let's fight for unity and maturity. Amen.
Thanks so much for watching. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged. At Champion Forest, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God and growing in their relationship with Him. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. Of course, we can't wait to welcome you in person at one of our locations in the near future. For campus-specific times and details, just visit our website at championforest.org. We'll see you very soon.